Sunday, we begin the season of Advent. We finished last Sunday our series through the Sermon on the Mount, 15 weeks in those three chapters in Matthew's Gospel. This morning, we continue, we begin, a journey in the very beginning of John's Gospel. So we will be in John's Gospel, John chapter 1 in particular, for the entirety of these 4 weeks of Advent, and then again on Christmas Eve. So it's an opportunity for us, and I said this when we started our series in the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of the ways that I love most to engage with Scripture is to slow down and to allow the space for God's Word to do what only God's Word can do. Now, there is something to be said, absolutely, if you are in a reading plan in your own personal Bible reading to look at a day and say, I have, you know, 4 or 5 chapters to read today. That God works in that, absolutely. But I think that in this fast-paced culture in which we have information coming at us at breakneck speeds, the gift that we have in this season in particular of slowing down, we're going to take advantage of that and spend, as I said, these 4 Sundays of Advent in the very first part of John chapter 1 and allow John's picture and his understanding of who Jesus is to shape our own excitement, our own expectancy of the coming of Christ into this world. I said in our College Sunday pregame, which is our College Sunday School class, I said a moment ago that this, for me, is one of my favorite seasons in the life of the church. And I think that for me, both personally, but then as I consider folks who maybe are not a part of the church or who have, you know, walked away from the church for whatever reason, and there is a myriad of reasons why people leave the church, but it is the season in which, and listen, I'm all about Easter. I'm all about the resurrection, all right? I mean, without that, we got no story, but in order for that to happen, Christ first has to come into the world. So for me, the season of Advent, these 4 weeks in which we get to slow down and really consider, like, what does it mean for us to build this expectancy, this anticipation, to prepare our hearts for the arrival of Christ into this world? It is the time, I believe, when those who are maybe not a part of the church are most likely to lean in. They're most likely to say yes even to an invitation to come and to be a part of what is happening here. And so I would invite you to prayerfully consider, like, who in your own life do you know that may just be waiting for an invitation? And not, hey, you should go to my church, but like, hey, will you come with me one Sunday? We're in this season in Advent in which we are considering what it means that Jesus came into this world. Would you come explore that with me? So I just want to offer that to you and invite you to prayerfully consider who that person or who those people in your own life might be, because it is the time of year, I'm telling you, when people are most inclined to say yes to that invitation. So we will have these 4 Sundays, and in case some of you came in a little bit later than when the announcements happened, next Sunday is a combined service for our Christmas cantata, and it is beautiful. It is going to be a powerful musical presentation that is appropriate for the season. So there will be time in the Word, and then we'll get to enjoy the Christmas cantata. And even if you are not like a person who loves traditional, like, choral, you know, orchestral music, it is this one is so well done, and our worship director Dana and her team of people are working tirelessly to prepare for it. So I encourage you to come and join us. We'll be in the main sanctuary next Sunday at 11 o'clock, so you get to sleep in for 5 more minutes. Did you know this service starts at 10:55? I think some of you don't know that, but we do every Sunday 10:55. We just start. We go. Next Sunday we'll start at 11. In the main sanctuary. So why John's Gospel? And we'll get to our text in just a moment. I'll go ahead and spoil it for you. It is John 1:1-3. So 3 verses we have the opportunity to be with this morning. So why John's Gospel? John's Gospel was written later than any of the rest of the Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which we know as the Synoptic Gospels, and that is a word that essentially means similar, So those gospels, if you hold them up next to each other, are very similar in nature. John's gospel, while it has elements that were borrowed from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John would have known those gospel accounts, would have been familiar with them. But there's some things that John offers us that we simply don't find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John writes his gospel in such a way that gives us this picture of, like, he is writing as someone who actually knows Jesus. Not to say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't. Please don't mishear me. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, absolutely, their word, their accounts of the life of Jesus inspired by the Holy Spirit in the same way that John's is, right? But each of them has a different point of focus in their why behind writing and a different audience to whom they're writing or for whom they're writing their gospels. So John, though, writes in such a way that we get this sense that this is a man who knows Jesus intimately. Like he spent time with Jesus. He walked with Jesus. In fact, John in his gospel refers to himself as the beloved disciple or the disciple that Jesus loved, which I always wonder, like, were there other of his brothers, you know, that were reading this later and were like, really, John? He loved all of us, man. I mean, but you had to include in there that you were the disciple that he loved. I mean, it's like the whole, you know, going to the empty tomb. Peter starts out first. John outruns Peter, gets to the tomb first. So for all eternity, we have captured that John is a faster runner than Peter. And Peter can do nothing about that because it's there in the gospel. But John writes in such a way that and we see this, like there are moments when, like, we know that John, like, leaned against his rabbi's breast, like he leaned against his shoulder when they were at a meal together. Like there's this picture of closeness or intimacy, this picture of relationship that John captures in the way that he writes his gospel. And it is said of the gospel account that John offers us that it is so simple, and it is in so approachable, like if you were to consider it like a body of water, that it is shallow enough that a child can wade in it. And yet it is at the same time deep enough that a hippopotamus can swim in it. Right? So there's this approachability to John's gospel, which is often why if you are in any sort of ministry setting or if you've been in an environment where you get to see someone come to faith in Jesus, they say yes to life in Jesus, and then they're kind of asking this, now what? All right, now that I have said yes to this offer of the good news of life with Christ, now what do I do? Like, how do I get to know him? How do I begin to live this life? And one of the things that is often lifted up, often offered or suggested when that individual is considering, like, scripture reading as a part of their getting to know the heart of God, John is often the gospel that is first presented as, hey, this just gives you a beautiful picture of who Jesus is in a way that the other gospels do not. Again, not to say that they don't give us a picture of Jesus, they do, and they are critical in their own right. But the way that John writes and paints this picture of Jesus in such a relational manner is often why that is the gospel that is first lifted up as, hey, here's a great starting point for you to get to know and understand Jesus. So before we jump into our three verses for this morning, I do want to read this because I believe it really helps to capture and helps us to understand the purpose of this gospel as we consider it in light of the season of Advent. So in John chapter 20, here at the very, or near the very end of his gospel, it's almost like as John is recording this account, he feels it important in this moment to just kind of stop for a minute and remind people of what's at the heart of this. And then he kind of tacks on one more story at the end of it in John 21. But at the end of John chapter 20, he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is his why. And he's saying there are so many more stories than what I've captured here. There's so much more about this man Jesus that I got to spend like the last 3 years of his life with. There's so much more that could be said about him. But these words, these moments with Jesus that I've captured, these were written that you, the reader, may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Not that he was just another rabbi, not that he was a great teacher. He was both of those things, but he wasn't only those things. That you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's his why. I want people to know this Jesus because I feel like if they know him, they can't help but say yes to what he came to offer. They can't help but say yes to the Jesus' why for coming. And when they say yes, they find that they will experience life as John captures in his gospel, John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it to the full. At the very end, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. If everything that Jesus did were written down, there wouldn't be enough room in the world for the books that we could fill with the accounts of Jesus. And friends, here's the beauty of it. We could still write those books today. Those books are still being written because for each of you that has encountered the good news of God who came into this world in the person of Jesus, you have a story to tell about how Jesus has encountered you, about how your life was interrupted in some instances by the reality of who Jesus is, and how you could tell a story about that. These books are still being written. John's why is that we may know Christ. That's his rationale. So, with that in mind, John begins his gospel account this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Read it again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. This is the Word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. John is very intentional in the way that he begins this gospel. This is not an example of like writer's block. John is not a person who's like, if I could just figure out the beginning, then I can really get going on this thing. But how am I to begin this story? Are these words familiar to you? In the beginning, where else have we found those? In the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, right? In the beginning, in the beginning. If we were to go back, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. So John is not like, oh my gosh, I don't even know, you know, I don't know where to start on this account of this man that changed my life. And I need some help. I need a prompt. Like I need a launching off point. So he's you know, it's not like he's like scouring scripture or scouring the stories that he knows or like flipping, you know, through the scrolls. He's not in the temple thinking, God, where should I begin this story? Oh, I guess I'll just borrow the beginning of the beginning and use that as my launching point. No, John chooses this very carefully because unlike the other gospel writers, John is situating Jesus in a place that he feels is important for us to know, to come to understand fully that he is Messiah. Messiah, that he is the one who has come into the world to bring salvation to the world. And so John uses the beginning of the beginning to help situate us and orient us to where and who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word. And again, John is a masterful storyteller. The word that he uses there for word, or the word that we have for word, and what we read is logos. Logos. In the beginning was the logos. In archeo logos is the way that that reads in the original language. In archeo logos. In the beginning was the word. Why does John choose this word, logos? So John is, as I said, writing this gospel years after, in some cases decades after the other gospel accounts have been written. And John is writing to a people who find themselves discouraged. Discouraged in their endeavors to live faithfully as followers of Christ. They are facing persecution. They are facing ridicule. They are being asked questions about who this Jesus is and why is there value in surrendering your life to him and living in the way that he says is best. And so John is offering this word as an encouragement to those who need it, which, friends, is all of us. All of us. Perhaps at some point in your life, perhaps at some point recently, you have been asked a similar question. What is this whole Jesus thing? Why is this something that you have given your life to? You're not the person you used to be. You're not the guy that we used to hang out with. What's going on in your life? Is there really hope to be found beyond my circumstances? Is this true, or is this just made up to help you get through another day? I mean, that's just a fraction of some of the things that can be thrown at us today. Because the world will always stand opposed to the way of God, because it exposes the weakness of the ways of the world. And the world does not want to be seen as weak. It does not want to be seen as offering empty solutions to an eternal problem. So John is very carefully choosing that language, and the beauty of it is that it is as applicable today as it was to those who were reading it about 2,000 years ago. So he uses this term that at that point in time would have drawn attention to something that was prevalent in society, is prevalent in culture, and continues to be prevalent in culture. We just don't necessarily talk about it the way that it was talked about and understood at that time. So at a time when you had people who were seeking, you had schools of thought, schools of philosophers, right? People who spent their time and their energy trying to determine what is the rationale for life? What is the purpose for life? What is the logic for life? Because if we can truly understand that, then we can figure out how to live life to its fullest. We can figure out how to live life in such a way that our lives will actually matter for something. And friends, these are still questions that we are asking today. We just don't necessarily do it in such a formal manner, in such schools of thought as the Epicureans or as the Stoics, like these different schools of philosophical thought that determine, like, this is the way that you find the meaning to life, or this is the way that you find the meaning to life, or really you can't find the meaning to life, so as long as you just feel good about yourself and keep doing that, then that's really all that you can ever hope to achieve and accomplish in life. So John is making a very specific statement into that discussion. He is offering something into that discussion that is very purposeful. To say these words, to write these words in archeo logos. In the beginning was the logic. In the beginning was the rationale. In the beginning was the authority. It is to situate this discussion around the purpose and the meaning of life in a person. It is to take these theories and schools of thought and this idea of finding the meaning for your life and to say the meaning of life is not found in your philosophies. It is found in an individual. It is found in a person. And for John, this was a person that he knew, that he walked with, that he talked with, that he prayed with, that he served with, that he leaned against when they were sharing a meal together. It is to situate the meaning and the search for life in a form that can be touched and interacted with in a person that is Jesus. So think about this for us, right? The number of conversations that I have with people of all ages, but we'll just take college students, for example. How many college students do we have in here? I'm not going to make you come up here and say anything. You can just raise your hand. So I know it's scary because I might. You did. Hey, great job. Thanks for you guys for doing our candle lighting and for reading this morning. Awesome. Appreciate that. But one of the questions, I mean, ahead of going to college, like the decision to even go to college is often wrapped up in, well, what am I going to do? What am I going to do with my life? And is that school, that university, offer something that will help me step into the thing that I feel like I'm supposed to do? So there's that question. Then as you're approaching graduation, then the question is, so what's next for you, right? How many times have you been asked that question recently, Victoria? A lot, right? So what's next? And you hope that you have an answer because you don't want to say, well, I don't know. Because if you say, I don't know, it just highlights and makes you feel even more deeply the stress that you are feeling by not knowing what the next thing is. And so you're trying to figure out, what is my life for? What am I supposed to do? And then you might later in life hit that point again, and we call that a what? Midlife crisis. Right? All of a sudden now, hold on, the thing that I've been doing, I'm not even sure if that's the thing that I'm supposed to have done. What if I went wrong somewhere along the way? And now I find myself where I'm looking at, like, I'm not quite yet to the end, but I'm closer than I used to be, but I still got some years ahead of me. And so now I'm trying to figure out what my life is for. What is the purpose and meaning for my life? And we ask these questions in the same way. I mean, we're not the Epicureans, we're not the Stoics, but we are asking the same questions. What is the rationale? What is the meaning? What is the purpose of life? And the reality is, and this is something that John will spend the rest of his gospel unpacking, that to wrestle with that question and to try to live that out apart from the person of Christ, apart from the reason and the rationale that we can see and know and touch, is to miss the fullness of what life was meant to be. Right? It would be like, so I told the, when I preached in the sanctuary a few weeks ago, I told them, you know, we were looking at the passage in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, where Jesus says, ask the Father for anything, you know, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open. Well, I shared with them that one of my daughters is 16 and she wanted a car for a little bit. She's moved on beyond the car. The thing she really wants is a raccoon. An actual, like, living, a living raccoon. Not like a stuffed animal, not one that somebody has taken to the taxidermist, but an actual raccoon. This is the thing that she wants. I'm ready for her to move on from that because, like, the amount of reels that I get from her on Instagram that are raccoon related is, I mean, they're hilarious. Like, they're pretty cute animals when they're not crazy. But, so I'm ready for her to move on from that. Like, there are other things on the list. The next thing is, like, I want an espresso machine. I'm like, you are 16. You do not need to be drinking espressos, you know? But it would be like, you know, the one thing you want for Christmas is, like, this, you know, I mean, espresso machine that can not only make your espresso, but, you know, do your taxes and your laundry and, I mean, everything else. Like, so let's say you get that gift. Let's say that is one of the things on your list, and you get this espresso maker, and it is perfect. I mean, it is beautiful. Like even down to the way that it shines in the light of your kitchen. And you just know that thing makes espressos that will just change your life, you know. And you open it, you unbox it, and you gingerly carry it because you don't want to drop it. And then what you do is you walk it over to the patio door in your house, and you open the door, and you just set that thing gently down on the floor, and you use it as a doorstop. Someone would come to your house and say, "Why is there an espresso machine propping your door open?" You're like, "Oh, that's my doorstop. I just got it for Christmas." And then that person would say, "That is not your, you are not utilizing that thing for the purpose for which it was created." And friends, the reality is we do that. We are in danger of falling into that trap on a regular basis in our lives. In the search and the wrestle with that question of what is the meaning, what is the purpose, what is the rationale for my life, we are in danger of ending up on a track where we are not experiencing our potential. We are not living into the purpose for which we are created. And it has been the struggle of humanity since our first parents, Adam and Eve, stepped outside of what God's best for them is. The moment that sin entered the world and the world became broken as a result of it, we've been wrestling with that, seeking to find our purpose and our meaning in things that God never intended for us to try to find meaning and purpose and rationale in. We become like that expensive espresso machine merely being used as a doorstop. So what John is doing here is to speak into that culture, but very much to speak into the culture in which we find ourselves, is that there is a rationale for life. There is a meaning for life. There is a purpose for life. There is a logic, an understanding for life. And his name is Jesus. And he has been there from the beginning. From the very beginning. Athanasius, one of the ancient theologians, said there never was when he was not. There never was when he was not. So we have in the beginning is the rationale, is the logic, is the purpose, the meaning. And it wasn't like that just entered the scene. It wasn't like this person of Jesus who, you know, again, John is masterfully laying this out. We will hear in verse 14 that God put on flesh and came to live among us, right? That logos, that rationale, that purpose, that meaning, that truth came to walk and live among us and to show us what it looks like to live the best way. And then invites us into that. So he's kind of building his case. And then in verse 14, we will see that Jesus comes to walk among us. But the reality is that there never was a time when he was not. And so when you consider the fact that Jesus is the rationale, that Jesus is the truth, all of a sudden it calls to question what we understand or what we seek to live as our own individual truth, which is where we start to get into trouble. Right, and what we tend to say to others is like, "Hey, you just live your truth, right? That's great." And what we're saying is, as long as your truth doesn't like bump up against my truth, we'll be fine. But the moment that your truth, your understanding of the way life and the world should work, the moment that begins to collide with mine and stand in opposition to mine, now we've got some issues. And friends, it does not take, you know, too much time searching the headlines to realize that is what is happening every day in the world in which we live. So the goal for us is not to somehow develop and create our own truth, because we can just keep moving that goal line to suit our needs and our desires. What we need and what John is offering here is a truth, a rationale, a reality that is outside of us and that is fixed and yet has come to walk among us. many of you know I was an English major, and I thought for a moment that I was going to teach high school English, and maybe one day I'll still go back to that. But I was an English major, and I loved it. And the thing I loved about being an English major is that I was given a passage of scripture or I was given a poem, and I was asked this question: what do you think the author is saying? Like, for me, that is a green light. Whatever I feel like the author is saying, as long as I can back up what I think the author is saying, we're good. I, on the other hand, took my one required math course at Appalachian and never looked back, because the answers there are too rigid. What do you mean there's only one right answer? That's not the answer I got. Don't we have some wiggle room here? In my English classes, though, man, I could write a paper with the best of them. Until the day, and this never happened, but let's imagine this in theory. Let's say the author of the poem or the author of the story that you're reading comes in and sits down and says, "This is what I meant when I wrote that." You wouldn't say, no, that's not what you meant. Here's what you meant. And look at how beautifully I presented my argument. And yet, that's our tendency. To hear that there is a rationale, a reality, a truth that has always been. And to look at our own lives and say, no. I know that you are the author of it. But here's the way that I think it should be lived. It's to say to that author, you don't really understand the meaning behind what you've created and what you've given me in this life. Rather than humbling ourselves and being willing to believe and to understand and being willing to give ourselves over to the fact that there is an author of life who knows best exactly how this life is meant to be lived so that we can experience its full purpose and potential. And for far too many, we have exhausted ourselves trying to find that purpose and potential in other places, when what we have right in front of us is this promise of a God who was and is to come in the person of Jesus. The one through whom John goes on to say, he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Even our very lives. To understand that the very stars that we gaze upon, the very things that draw our attention to God, God created so that our attention might be drawn to him. In John's account, we won't read of the star that the wise men or the magi followed that we see in Matthew's gospel. But imagine considering that the one whom they were following the star to see is the one who created the star that would lead them to him in the first place. This Jesus that we can know, this Jesus who was and is to come. This Jesus who was at a wedding at Cana of Galilee and turned water into wine. This Jesus who met with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, because Nicodemus had some questions about who Jesus was and what he was doing. This Jesus who met with him under the cover of darkness because Nicodemus was afraid of what his friends would think. This Jesus who fed 5,000, this Jesus who called the children to himself, this Jesus who was thirsty and so went to a Samaritan well in the middle of the day because he knew that he would meet a woman who was also on her way to draw water, and he knew that he had the logic, the reason, the purpose for her life to offer her. This Jesus who always has been, and yet one of the things that we come to understand in the fact that he created and then came into his creation, which we will get to later in this season of Advent, but one of the things that I want to offer to you here at the beginning is to think about the fact that all of the questions, all of the doubts, all of your searching, all of your seeking to understand the purpose of your life, Jesus stepped into that. So that in your searching, as John is outlining for us for the remainder of his gospel, in your searching, you might encounter a person. Not a thought, not a theory, not more knowledge, but a person. We have the opportunity this morning to respond by being invited to the table. This person who lived and walked among us, Jesus, would ultimately give his life so that we might find life. Friends, yes, that's the culmination of the season of Lent and Easter weekend. But the cradle and the cross are eternally connected by the one who is the reason, the logic, and the author. And so perhaps this morning the invitation for us, some of our college students have heard this, is that we stop becoming so concerned with pursuing our story and instead begin to pursue the author of our story and trust that it will unfold in its time. Amen. Amen. Amen.